Revelation chapter 18. That's page 832 in your pew Bibles. 832. And we're reading Revelation chapter 18, verses 9 through 19. What you're going to see today would be really the last in this section. And you will see a definite change in the theme in the coming weeks. But we'll read, and we're studying a bigger passage because the theme is actually very similar in three sections of our text. We'll read together verses 9 through 19. Let's begin. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance, and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" May God bless those words to our hearts, as harsh and hopeless as they may seem. And may we receive those words with joy. Because in those words we find the promise, the blessing, the answer to the prayers of the saints of God. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, witnesses help to confirm a decision. And so God called witnesses to testify to the judgment he put on his former people, the scarlet harlot, the new Babylon, Israel. These witnesses were foreign monarchs, merchants and mariners. So there were three groups of outside witnesses who were confirming the judgment. But these three groups were not just observers. These three groups would feel some of the consequences of God's judgment as well. And this is why they would mourn and testify to the severity and suddenness of God's judgment on Israel. They had personal involvement, so their testimony was crucial. And their testimony would go to the farthest parts of the world from which they came. Our headings in studying these witnesses are: the monarchs mourn for the scarlet harlot. Second, the merchants mourn for the scarlet harlot. And third, the mariners mourn for the scarlet harlot. And our goal is this, that you will see the fullness of God's judgment on those who reject him, and you will see his preserving love for those who are his through Jesus Christ. His judgment, his preservation. First of all, then, the monarchs mourn for the scarlet harlot. Verse 9 says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at the great distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now the monarchs of the world mourn for Israel and for themselves. Why? Of course, God's severe judgment on the Jews would affect them. They had joined Israel in sin, and now they feared God's judgment, that it would come on them as well. They saw the smoke and they're stunned, a smoke that probably drew them back to the smoke that rose over Sodom and Gomorrah and Edom. See, the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah was well known everywhere. There are historical documentation of that. Look at the picture and look at the comparison of the picture now from Genesis chapter 19, verse 28. Let's read together. Let's begin. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up from the smoke of a furnace, like the smoke of a furnace. The picture again is the same that they see, the smoke rising up at a distance. Isaiah talks about this as well. Chapter 34, verse 10. Together. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. That's the nation that rejected the Lord. That's the kind of picture of fiery judgment. And of course, that's the ultimate judgment at the end of the earth. When this world ends and is no more, we will have hell, a real fiery place, where the bodies and the consciences of men will be tortured as judgment for rejecting Jesus Christ. So the monarchs or the kings of the world look on and they mourn for Israel, but they also mourn for themselves. They were going to lose business. Now the monarchs, you notice though, that they stayed some distance away. Verse 10, standing at a distance. They didn't want to get too close to the scarlet harlot as she burned, trying to avoid judgment on themselves. It is possible that the monarchs would have known from Jewish prophets that judgment would come upon them if they rejected and abandoned the covenant that God made with them. Jewish scrolls were everywhere. Remember, the Jews were living in many parts of the world from the time of the Assyrian dispersing of the nations of Israel to the time the Babylonians dispersed them in 586 B.C. So Jewish scrolls were very common. They would know the scriptures in many parts of the world. One of those examples is Jeremiah chapter 25 verses 28 and following. Let's read together. Let's begin. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I will be to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And should you be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. That call for judgment on Jerusalem was always a strong call. It was not something that was just, oh, I'm going to punish you like a father might punish a child and keep the child. This is severe. I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants, literally, of the land of Israel. And notice the cry of the monarchs. They say, alas, alas. Literally, they're saying, woe, woe, judgment, hell, destruction. It was an announcement of doom. And the historian Josephus confirmed that there was a man who spent much of his time in Jerusalem showing woe, woe. He wrote, that's Josephus, he wrote, he was going his rounds shouting in penetrating tones from wall to wall, woe, woe, once more to the city and the people and the temple. And then he added a last word, and woe to me also. And then a stone was hurled from the ballista, struck him, killing him on the spot. Thus, with those same forebodings still upon his lips, he met his end. Shortly after that, Jerusalem fell. The Romans invaded, or surrounded the city first, and then invaded the city and completely destroyed Jerusalem. The monarch saw that the speed at which judgment came, it was indeed quite sudden. And by the way, when we were talking earlier, when we said the Romans came into Jerusalem, they didn't come from the south like one would expect them to come. They actually went on the east, went north, and then came in from the northeast corner and invaded. So it was a sudden advancing of the army of General Titus, and it came upon Jerusalem, attacked it, and eventually destroyed it. But the monarchs, the kings of the world, have made profit from Jerusalem. And you'll see some of this in a minute. So you will understand why the kings of the earth were concerned about Jerusalem, why they were mourning. Because Jerusalem was really the center of industry. It's pretty much the way we would see New York City or London or Tokyo, one of the big financial capitals. There was so much business run through Jerusalem that the monarchs, the kings of the earth, are looking and thinking, we are losing big time. Let's get more specific. Let's look at the second point, the merchants who mourn. Verse 11 says, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And then there's a long list of all the merchandise that was there. And verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Number one, the merchants also mourned because they saw the certainty and intensity of God's judgment on the Jews. And they thought of that judgment on themselves because of their association with the scarlet harlot. She was beautiful, but she was set for destruction. Of course, when Christ married the new bride, you see that she was dressed like the Old Testament bride was dressed, only better in the heart. You see the list of things in verses 12. Jerusalem is described there as a rich city, all kinds of trade. Be not ordinary people who would deal with pearls, or linen, or silk, or scarlet, or nice fragrant woods, or marble, or bronze, cinnamon, and incense. That's for the rich people. When there are rich people, it's a sign of flourishing. The problem is, the outside they were flourishing, but the inside they were rotten. That's why you see when the new bride comes, when Jesus rejects the Jewish nation and embraces the bride of his new bride, the church made up of some Jews and Gentiles, he describes them differently. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. And let's read together. Let's begin. And to her it was given to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You see what they were covered with. One was covered with richness and trade and business and looking important. But the new bride is covered with righteous acts. That's what we were just singing about from Psalm 45. The bride is covered in embroidery. Beautiful, attractive, clean. But the merchants, as they look at Jerusalem, they're thinking, oh no, that's not good for us anymore. Business is bad. Now the sudden destruction, of course, was a shock to the Jews who expected to be bailed out. The Jews were quite arrogant. They thought, since we are part of the covenant, since we believe in the true God of heaven, we could live how we want. They were indifferent. They didn't care. And as a result of that, they expected that God would approve of what they're doing. And that's always something to guard about, brothers and sisters. Complacent life had caused them to be blind, thinking that we are safe. And so it can be the problem. Look at the church in North America today. Isn't this amazing how similar it is where the church thinks, well, we're Christians. You know, people describe America and Canada as Christian nations. Really? How many people really understand what it is to be trusting in Christ for your very salvation? How many people understand that Christ must affect all areas of your life, having a real biblical world and life view? How many people understand that what you believe on Sunday affects what you do in the other days of the week? There's a strange division. You can see in election times how Christians vote. They don't have the sense of knowing often what I believe as a Christian must affect who I vote for. Only churches that teach the whole scriptures are able to equip their people well to do so, so they're not indifferent and think, well, I'm a Christian, everything's okay. I can live how I want, I can talk how I want, I can have associations, whatever associations I want. But Christ must be reflected in every area of our life. Here they look good, they look rich, and they were. And then judgment came. And the merchants who traded with them realized, this is trouble for us as well, not only for them. And that's why they cry out, no one is here to buy our merchandise anymore. Judgment was bad for business. Now this shouldn't have surprised the Jews, and it really shouldn't have surprised the merchants as well. God used similar language in Leviticus and Deuteronomy to describe the blessing and cursing that would come upon his people if they turned away from him. Consider first Deuteronomy chapter 28 in your sermon notes. Let's read together from verse 36. Together, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. You see that language? You will become like a byword. People will forget who you are. By the way, one of the goals of Titus when he went into Jerusalem, remember I quoted this some time ago by one of the historians. He said he wanted to destroy Jerusalem and the temple so fully that no one would ever know that anyone ever worshipped there. That's the intensity. So he was actually fulfilling what God had said, that you'll become an astonishment, a proverb, byword. Oh, yeah, I've heard of those people. Instead of knowing, those were the special treasures of God. That was the bride of God. People would say, oh, we know who they were. I heard of them before. Who really knows and who really cares? Consider Ezekiel chapter 27. God used similar language describing his judgment and curses that he put on Tyre. You know, you can look at all the wealth you have and lose sight of how you ought to live. Look how God describes the judgment upon Tyre. By the way, one of the reasons I'm using this is to show that this is not end of the world language. This was very consistent language with even tiny little countries. And if God would use the same language for tiny little countries, it's not surprising that he would use the same for the destruction of his own people in Jerusalem. Beginning at verse 12, together, Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. Those from the house of Togarmah traded for your wares with horse, steeds, and mules. The men of Dedan were your traders. Many isles were the market of your hand. They brought your ivory tusks and ebony as payment. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. Your riches, wares, and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst, will fall into the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. That's the language God used to describe Tyre. If he would use that for Tyre, he certainly would use similar language for the destruction of Jerusalem. So this was not does not have to be last date scenarios. And by the way, trade with Jerusalem was huge. For food supplies, for precious metals, luxury goods and clothing material. And you do see a full list of that in our text in verses 12 and 13. The temple structure was part of this as well and is described this way. Remember, Jesus himself said, Luke chapter 21 verse 5, together, then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said. And then he goes on to describe the temple. the stones and donations were the gifts that people would bring as a token. They do all their business, they go to foreign countries, they do their trade, and then they bring gifts to the temple. Now, do they truly worship God? No. But they felt they did their religious duties. That's why many people, when they get married today, they want to have the blessing of the church. I've been asked to do marriages for people who didn't believe in God, but they want God to bless their marriages. I've had people who asked me to pray for the dead people, supposing that something good could come to them. I've been asked to baptize children of people who are not Christians. They want the blessing, but they don't want to walk with God. Well, that's opening the doors for judgment. Now, let me give you an example of the temple and how involved it was. You see, this was not just a Jewish thing of doing business. The temple was the center of it. Now, there's always this tendency of saying, well, the Jews are into business. And that's probably true, but the temple was really the focus of that business. Listen to what Josephus wrote. And Josephus described the temple this way. He says, the first gate was 70 cubits high and 25 broad, and it had no doors, displaying unhampered the vast expanse of heaven. The entire face was covered with gold, and through it in the arch of the first hall was fully visible to an onlooker without in all its grandeur. That's outside. And the surroundings of the inner gate, all gleaming with gold, struck the beholder's eye. The gate opening into the building was, as I said, completely overlaid with gold, and was the whole wall surrounding it. Above it, moreover, were the golden grapevines from which hung great clusters as tall as a man. In front of these hung a veil of equal length of Babylonian tapestry embroidered with blue, scarlet, and purple, and fine linen wrought with marvelous craftsmanship. The exterior of the sanctuary did not lack anything that could amaze either mind or eye. Overlaid on all sides with massive plates of gold, it reflected in the first rays of the sun so fierce a flash that those looking at it were forced to look away as from the very rays of the sun. To strangers, as they approached it, it seemed in the distance like a mountain clad with snow. For any part not covered with gold was of the purest white. And even after Jerusalem was captured by Titus, the historian recorded that the inordinate amount of gold and precious things that the priests gave to Titus. So this was not some kind of a poverty-stricken church. You can understand why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. He was telling them, take care of your family. And the Jews were saying, you want to be really good, you bring your money to us. Forget about the family. And then all these traders were bringing in their businesses under the cover of the religious leadership. This makes very good reading. If you have the time to read some of Josephus, you should, and you will see how this thing was so an amazing description of how involved the Jewish religious leadership was in business. And that's why it's very consistent with what John is speaking about here in Revelation. Now, historians confirm these things as well. I'm reading a lot of quotes today, and please excuse me, but I think it helps to flesh out something more that I couldn't explain otherwise. Edersheim, he wrote, he says, in these streets and lanes everything might be purchased. That's speaking of Jerusalem. The production of Palestine, or imported from foreign lands. Nay, the rarest articles from the remotest parts, exquisitely shaped, curiously designed in jeweled cups, rings, and all the workmanship of precious metals, glass, silks, fine linen, woolen stuffs, purple and costly hangings, essences, ointments, and perfumes as precious as gold, articles of food and drink from foreign lands. In short, what India, Persia, Arabia, Media, that's the Medes' former empire. Egypt, Italy, Greece, and even the far-off lands of the Gentiles yielded might be had in these bazaars. Ancient Jewish writings enable us to identify no fewer than 118 different articles of import from foreign lands, covering more than even modern luxury has devised. It is not surprising that the Jews had enough food to outlast the Roman siege. This is a very important one. Except that it was burned by their own people, trying to force them to go out and fight the Romans. Remember, the Romans had besieged Jerusalem for 2 years. And the Romans were getting frustrated, because the Jews did not starve as they thought. They had enough food stored up for years. But the zealots, trying to force the Jewish people, the men, to go out and fight against the Romans, actually burned up the food in the city. And that's what made them run out of food. That's why they starved. And that's why the women started eating their own children as food, because the food was burned up. This was not a poor city by any stretch of the imagination. But John was also describing the spiritual traders. You notice at the end, there's a curious addition. At the end of, he talked about trading the souls of men, verse 13. In all the things they traded, he says, and bodies and souls of men. So they did all the additional things. But there was also a spiritual problem. They were selling the souls of men. What do you mean by that? And this was not trading of people. They were not doing that. That was not common, buying and selling slaves by the Jews. What it was is selling out. They abandoned the souls of people. You see, the Jewish nation was supposed to be the light to the world. It was supposed to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's why Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. That's why all the foreigners were always welcomed in. Rahab was spared. Ruth was included as a Moabitess. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law from Midian, was included as part of God's people. But instead of being light to the world, they became a light to themselves. They were so taken up with business that they lost sight of the real important task that they had to do. I like to say that because the fact that worship was lacking, evangelism was necessary. But that's what they failed to do. They sold men out for nothing. Now verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more. Now what was the fruit to which John is referring here? Wealth. The merchants mourn, but it should not have surprised God's people. God had warned about this already. He had warned about this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Read some of that already. How they would turn away from God and God would abandon them. And some other nation would come and take their land and rob them of everything that they had. And indeed that did happen. Look at Leviticus. We'll skip Deuteronomy 28 again. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 18. Let's read together. Let's begin. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power. Ah, Jerusalem, the center of the world, the business capital, would become nothing more than a byword among the nations. Its power would be removed. Now the Jewish people might have hoped for a miraculous deliverance, but none would come. Remember what Jesus said before describing the full destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. Jesus said in the last verses of Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, together, see, your house is left to you desolate. The temple will be desolate. When they asked, when will these things happen? Jesus said, within one generation. Now, I'm not sure how all of this doomsday scenario came up and Harold Camping and all this foolish talk that has been taking place recently. But Jesus already said here that these things that I'm talking about in this first part of Matthew 24 will take place on this generation. Jesus will come when he is ready. That's the end of the world. But he wasn't talking about the end of the world there. He was saying, look, you see the house you have here, this temple that you're glorifying so much? It will be left desolate. And it was. The Romans came and destroyed it. They not only destroyed it, they took every stone on top of another, broke it down. Then they took salt and poured salt all around so nothing would ever grow in that place again, ruined the soil forever. Such complete was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But we have one more point, and that's the mariners now. We see first the monarchs, the kings. Then we see the merchants, the business people, the ones who are doing it. But you also see a third witness. And by the way, you know, when you have one witness, nothing is established. When you have two, yeah, that's good enough. But when you have three, that is preferable. Three people will witness something to show the certainty of it. And here, the mariners, that's the sailors, every shipmaster, everyone who worked on the ships, they would see the judgment as well. Number one, the sailors who were used by the monarchs and the merchants to ply trade with Jerusalem also saw the judgment on the city. And they looked in disbelief as a great city like Jerusalem was destroyed. All investments in Israel's economy would cease to be profitable and be lost. If there were poor kings, then you can expect there would be poor merchants, nobody to do business for them. And if there are poor merchants, nobody to do business, you can expect that there wouldn't be sailors. The mariners will become poor as well. And based on Psalm 107:23-32, the whole earth rejoiced when Israel prospered. And now the whole earth will mourn for the coming destruction on Jerusalem. Romans 2:19-20. When Israel was in fellowship with God and under His spiritual and material blessing, the nations had come to her both for wisdom and for trade and commerce. Trade was huge from the time of Solomon, but now trade had become a trap. Look at what God had promised them early in Deuteronomy 28:12. Together, the Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall not borrow from any. But now the nations are looking on, and they see Jerusalem completely destroyed for rejecting Jesus over and over again. You can understand why Jesus looked over Jerusalem and started to cry. Remember what Jesus said too, that what all the sins of the leaders of Israel, from the killing of Abel to the killing of Zechariah, will come upon this generation. If you don't remember any other thing from this series, remember what Jesus was saying there. To show the totality of the judgment, the seriousness of the judgment, which results in the protection of His people, because the Jews were persecutors of the Christians. He's saying, upon this generation will fall the judgment for killing my prophets from Abel to Zechariah, from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament. This generation will receive judgment for that. And they did. Mariners now, verse 19. They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, like the others before, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate." When reality set in, they began to mourn and wail, and they wept like the merchants and the monarchs before, to whom their livelihood was tied. Let's conclude. Monarchs, merchants, and mariners mourned at the sudden, severe, and complete destruction of Jerusalem. But they also mourned because their lives were affected by judgment on the Jews. Their business dealings would suffer, of course. So they mourned. And they would also testify about this. They will testify of and confirm the reality of this judgment upon the scarlet harlot to the world. This was a real occurrence that occurred within one generation after the Jews killed Christ. And secular history confirms this as well. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God's judgment on Israel was sudden, severe, and final. The Jews rejected the Lord, and the Lord rejected them. First, learn that the Lord's patience runs out. He may be patient with you for a long time, but the time comes when he says, so far and no more. Don't let the fact that you are in the covenant cause you to become careless about how you live. Give up that sin that has control over your life. And even more broadly, we can see this. Think of our nation. Think of North America. Don't let the fact that we have Christian heritage make us think that everything is okay. We have to give up this obsession with pleasure and obsession with pleasing ourselves. This obsession with self. Leave me alone. It's my space. I will do what I want. Let me keep my privacy. You stay out of my space. This selfishness that has taken over. Community is disappearing because people want to live individual lives. We've been trained to love ourselves. One of the most wicked things that the devil has done. After all, he took a beautiful thing like love, self-sacrificing love, and twisted it into this perversion called self-love. And the church applauds, and pastors preach that you can't love anyone unless you love yourself. So they start off by training people in the goodness of sin. We don't know any different anymore. The Jews really believed what they were saying. They twisted the word of God. That's what Jesus corrected in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. But God's patience will run out on us just like it ran out on Israel. Unless we change. Unless we return to faithful Christian living. Unless we preach the full counsel of God. The second thing is that rejection of the Jews opened up the door for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. Thank God for his mercy. You did not deserve to be saved, but you were rescued from idolatry. Third thing I want you to remember. God saved you through Christ's sacrifice, and he keeps you for eternity through Christ's sacrifice. It wasn't because the Jews were good of themselves. The Bible says the Jews weren't. Look what God started. We will see in the next sermon. God started with Abraham, a barren man. And then next week we'll see God told Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth. You're talking about an old barren man with an old or barren woman and an old man. You talk about a case where it was hopeless. It was through the sacrifice of Christ. It wasn't anything better. It wasn't because of the color of your skin. It wasn't because of anything else but God's love for you through Jesus Christ. Now this is intended to remind you so you can praise God properly, and it'll keep you humble knowing that anything you accomplish in life is not because of your goodness, but because of the goodness of Christ. You see, the Jews used to think, well, I'm circumcised, I got the mark in my body, therefore it's okay. That's not what the scripture teaches, and you need to guard against that. But it should also give you reason to rejoice and be glad because you could not do anything to save yourself and Christ did for you. You have reason to rejoice and know that great is your reward in heaven for receiving the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by faith. And finally, if you're outside of God or if you have not lived to please God, you need to become aware of the sinfulness of your life. Have godly sorrow for your sin and recognize that Christ paid the full penalty for sins. When this happens, you will be forgiven of all your sins, adopted as Christ's child, and have eternal security, beginning now and in fullness when you die.